Amen. Amen. I'm so thankful for this team and for their desire to lead us into musical worship. And now I want us to worship through the Word of God. If you have your copy of God's Word, remember that Bible I asked you to grab. I want you to find the book of John. And when you find the book of John, I want you to find the 18th chapter, because we're going to continue in a sermon series that we have called Crushed. Now, the reason that we called the sermon series Crushed is because we've been studying of Jesus' life moving to the time when he's crucified for our sins and when he resurrects. In fact, the prophet Isaiah, about 700 years before Christ, made a statement in the book of Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5. He said, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." You see, in a few weeks, we're going to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. And when we do, it's going to mean a lot. But I've been saying to you for several weeks now, church family, that it's going to mean even more if we understand the totality of his crushing, of what he went through to give us life. And over the last week, that's become even more meaningful to me. I don't know about you, but I've found everything that's happened around me reminding me constantly of how fragile we are and how much I need to know that the Lord is the Lord. Just a few days ago, I was watching a local broadcast, actually a nationally syndicated news channel, brought on Pat Williams of the Orlando Magic. Now, he's the general manager of the Orlando Magic basketball team in the NBA, and they were asking him about the implications of canceling the rest of the NBA season, or rather postponing it, and all of the sporting events that have been affected. And I knew before he began to speak that Pat Williams is a strong believer. Yet the comment and the questions really had nothing to do with his faith. They were asking the business side of it. But right in the middle of the interview, Pat Williams said, "You know what I think's important?" And the journalist interviewing him said, "What, Mr. Williams?" He said, "I think it's important that people know the Lord, and that if they know the Lord, to stay close to the Lord during this time and to not panic." And as I sat there watching that from my chair in my living room, I couldn't help but think, if a general manager of the NBA is willing to speak about dependence on the Lord, shouldn't you and I be willing to display that in our lives? Because I don't care who you are, it's easy to get rattled. Thursday night, Laurel, my wife, was talking about going to Costco on Friday. She almost always goes to Costco and does our shopping on Friday. And I made the comment. I said, "I don't know, but it could be crazy there." I was at work dealing with everything that's happened with the changes of our venue of worship and getting ready for this online service. And I saw a few posts on social media where the line was backed up literally to the back of the store. And Costco is so big, the store is so long, they feed you cheap hot dogs on your way in just to give you the energy to make it back to the register. I finally called her. She was breathing hard, and she said, "I just got the vehicle loaded. That was crazy." And I said, "Well, here's the question. Did you get toilet paper?" And she said, "No, we don't need toilet paper, but I was the only woman in line for miles without toilet paper, and the whole time I'm dealing with the psychological pressure of wanting to go buy toilet paper just because everybody else was." I chuckled, we laughed about it, we went on. About an hour later, she called and said, "On your way home for lunch, can you swing by and pick up something from Publix that I did not get at Costco?" I said, "Sure, no problem." She said, "Go get some sandwich meat, a bottle of soy sauce, 2 things of barbecue sauce, and some hamburger buns." You got it. So me and Rhett, our 3-year-old, went into the store and we were checking off our list. I'm not great at grocery shopping, and I typically buy too many cookies and cinnamon rolls in the deli, and I come home with bologna that Laurel doesn't accept as a sandwich meat, but I think it's the world's greatest sandwich meat. And I walked by the paper aisle, And down the aisle was one four count of the smallest, thinnest, cheapest toilet paper money can buy. We didn't need toilet paper. I'll walk by it. And then I thought about it. I want you to know I went back there as fast as I could and bought that toilet paper. I don't know why I bought the toilet paper. When I brought it home, Laurel says, why did you buy the toilet paper? I said, I don't know. She said, I know how you feel. I felt the same way in Costco. It doesn't matter who you are. We can be rattled when things change around us, which is all the more reason comments like Pat Williams mean something to me as a Christian. My theology is secure. I know the Lord. I'm confident that He is using all things, including the outbreak of the coronavirus, for ultimately to accomplish His good. I recognize that human suffering is a part of a broken world. It's one of the reasons that Jesus means so much to me, because I know of what His death and His resurrection has delivered us into. At the same time, I still need to be reminded of that. And as I studied this passage this week and I thought about where we are as a church family, preparing ourselves to celebrate the resurrection while camping in the crushing, taking some time to deal with Jesus' journey to the cross, it means more in the light of the chaos around us. And today, we come to a great interaction. Because today we continue in this thinking I introduced to you last week. We all are drawn as humans into the courtroom whenever a trial happens and someone's life is hanging according to the balance of what will happen. When a person's life is hanging in the balance, we are riveted. We are drawn in. And I would suggest today that it's even higher when the person is a high-profile person, when they're a celebrity, a president, a prime minister, and I would argue when a king is on trial, the stakes are even higher. Jesus has been arrested in our journey through John. He's been arrested by the Jewish religious leaders that thought he was a false prophet, that saw him as a threat to their religious power. He spent some time with the high priest, as we explored last week. That sermon is available online. And now a handoff is about to happen. Jesus is going to be taken from the Jewish authority, represented by the high priest and the Sanhedrin council, to the Roman authority, represented by the now famous Pontius Pilate. Look with me in your copy of God's Word. Wherever you are watching this worship service, grab your copy of God's Word, pull it up on your phone, open it up, and look at John chapter 18, beginning in verse 28. I want to read it, and you read along with me quietly. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. Just a note there. There is an irony when people are more interested in being religious than they are being right. This is happening all around the Passover. We know that. We know that Jesus was crucified during this most incredibly significant Jewish religious holiday on their calendar. In fact, the whole reason for the Passover, I believe, in the Old Testament was to foreshadow when the blood of the Lamb of God would be made available by being spread on the cross. These religious leaders, these high priests, these members of the Sanhedrin Council, these esteemed rabbis believed so strongly in their ritualistic laws that they would do nothing to defile themselves. So they wouldn't go into Pilate's home. They wouldn't go into Pilate's quarters. They wouldn't go where the Romans were, for to be in the home or the structure or the place of business or a place of government by a Gentile was to become ceremonially unclean, to be defiled. So they waited outside of the courts. Don't you see the irony there? They had convinced themselves so much of their religious ceremonialism, all the while attempting to have an innocent man tried and executed. Never become so committed to your religious practice that you forget the righteousness of God matters most. Think about where we are. Think about where you are. You're not where I am. I'm preaching to you this morning from the stage of our beautiful worship center, one that we have enjoyed for almost a year now, and I'm so grateful for it. And I must admit, it would mean so much more to me if you were sitting here live with me. But circumstances around the coronavirus have caused us to make a decision in the best interest of our community. For how long? As I told you, I don't know. But I'm so grateful that our faith is not legalistically married to being in a specific building at a specific place for a specific time. There is no substitute for gathering for worship. It's one of our core values. It's a part of our DNA to be a people in a place of new beginnings and real relationships. And we believe this happens when we gather. And I don't mean gather online. I mean gather with flesh and blood. There'll never be a substitute for that that technology can offer. Yet at the same time, because your relationship with Christ and because my relationship with Christ is what defines us as Christians, you can be in the presence of God right there in your living room. I can be in the presence of God in the middle of an empty auditorium looking into a camera lens because the Lord lives in us. And these men could not see that. They could not grasp that. So they remained diligent to their ceremonial legalism while intentionally accusing a man of crimes he never committed. One of the greatest barriers to people who are far from God is often the stench of the self-righteous. Don't ever forget that self-righteousness turned Jesus off more than unrighteousness ever did. Jesus is fine with a man or a woman in repentance and brokenness saying, "I am unrighteous, save me." But he is angered when we say, "I am self-righteous, look at me." Self-righteousness stood at Pilate's doorstep and would not enter in, yet they needed him. These Jewish leaders, with all of their theological power, with all of the authority that they had, even authority the Romans afforded them, could not carry out capital punishment, and they wanted Jesus dead. So in order to do that, they had to bring Jesus to Pilate. And this is where we pick up in the passage of Scripture, beginning around verse 29. So Pilate went outside to them. Pilate came, he went outside. "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, would we not have delivered him over to you?" Pilate said to them, "Well, take him for yourself and judge him by your own law." Pilate saw it as a religious issue. This is a religious group of teachers, and here's a religious prophet or a teacher, a rabbi, as Jesus is so often called. "You guys sort this out in your own law. It's of no interest to me." And then they say, verse 32, this was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show what kind of death he was going to die. Death? Wait a minute. Now I know why they went to Pilate. They wanted Jesus dead. In fact, they're attempting to put Pilate in a political position where the only way he gets the win is to turn Jesus over to the crucifixion crew to execute him. The scripture says in verse 31 that Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him." But the Jew says, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." Now, there's interesting irony there too, because we're going to see in the book of Acts, just a few pages over in your New Testament, that they were quick to stone Stephen to death and never ask a Roman for his permission. There's actually some historical writings that suggest the Jews actually were given a limited amount of authority to execute someone if they violated the temple. But Jesus had done none of these things. The Jewish way of execution was stoning. The Roman way of execution was crucifixion. So John, who's telling this story to first century believers, says that when the Jews made the decision to ask for Pilate to execute him, they were doing nothing more than fulfilling Scripture. The Old Testament taught that to be hung on a tree is to be cursed in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23. His body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defy your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. So the Jews saw a body on a cross, on a tree, on a stake, a body hung up as defiling the land. But what did Jesus say? Jesus said in the book of Matthew, this very thing was going to happen. See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. He will be raised on the third day. So above the irony and the chaos, God is working to accomplish his will. Remember that. Especially remember that this week, that nothing is out of the control of a sovereign God who has never been surprised by anything, even an unknown, never before encountered virus. God is sovereign. And so now Jesus is thrust in front of Pilate, and Pilate has to do what every single person who comes in touch with Jesus has to do. When you encounter Christ, you are faced with the decision. Is he a kind figure or a king who can be trusted by faith? Like all who encounter Jesus, Pilate is forced at this crossroads, and the conversation is fascinating. Look with me in your copy of God's Word how it begins to unfold in verse 33 of John 18. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, listen to his first question, are you the king of the Jews? You see, the first thing Pilate has to wrestle with is the identity of the king. Who is this person, and is he really a king? Now, some people wonder, how did Pilate even know to ask Jesus if Jesus had been accused of claiming he was the king? Well, the scriptures tell us over in Luke. In the book of Luke, chapter 23, when they bring Jesus to Pilate, listen to what they say. Luke provides some detail that John does not. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Now, I want you to think about the word king in two ways. For Pilate, the only king he's threatened by is a political king. Anybody that wants to raise themselves up and say, I'm the new leader of these people and I want the Romans out, is a threat to Pilate's authority. For the Jews, they're more concerned with Jesus' claim as a theological king, as the Messiah, the one who is sent by God, the prince who will ride in and save the day. The Jews know that Pilate has no concern over theological squabbles among themselves, but they also know he cannot afford the political collateral to ignore an accusation which puts a man opposing Rome. So this is why Luke tells us when they bring Jesus to Pilate, though they've privately accused him of blasphemy, they bring before Pilate a charge that will catch the ear of a Roman and give him no choice but to respond. So if we go back to our text, John writes that Pilate looks at him and says these words beginning in verse 33. Are you the king of the Jews? There is some belief that the tone is almost like, are you the king of the Jews? Like, you don't look kingly. There's nothing about you that's noble. Jesus would have already spent an agonizing 12 hours moving to this point. Exhaustion and dehydration were already beginning to set in. We know he'd already been abused by some of the guards of the Jewish temple. He's bound there, having been whisked from Caiaphas over to Pilate. And so when Pilate looks at him, he looks like no threat at all and says, "So are you asking me to believe you're the king of the Jews?" And listen to how Jesus responds. Jesus answered in verse 34, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" So often Jesus answers a question with a question to get to the motive behind the question. Jesus knows Pilate has no concern with the messianic promises of Jerusalem. Jesus knows that Pilate has no concern with the teachings of the faith of the Hebrews. What Pilate is concerned about is, has this man done anything wrong, or is he an insurrectionist? Will he lead a rebellion? And so Jesus knows full well that Pilate is coming to the question completely uninformed, and so he really does a tit for tat. He says, "Well, are you asking me? Or are you asking me because they told you to ask me? What do you say my identity is?" At the end of the day, when we look at the gospel, it really begins not with our own identity. It's whether or not Jesus is king. If he's not, if he's an incredible teacher, if he had miraculous power, if he's a kind, compassionate rabbi, if he's a wise sage, if he instituted one of many man-made religions, then I don't have the integrity nor the desire to ask you to give your life to him, or to ask you to follow him more faithfully for many of you who do love him. But if he is truly a king, everything changes. And Pilate is dealing with his identity. But secondly, Pilate begins to deal with his authority. You know, you're only a king if you have a country. If you call yourself a king, that doesn't make you a king. Really, your ability to claim to be king has everything to do with you being able to point to your kingdom and to say, "That's my crown. That's my throne. Those are my subjects. Those are my people. This is my land." That defines a king. What happens in the next phrase takes us down this journey. Look what the scripture says, beginning in verse 35. Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew?" As if to say, "You want to ask me to comment to you about what your people have said to me? Am I a Jew?" It's a nicer way of saying, "Do I care? No, I don't. I have nothing to do with you people's religion. I quite frankly have little interest in your squabbles. I am a Roman leader. My people are in charge. Your people are not. Am I a Jew?" The scripture goes on to say, "Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me." And finally, Pilate asks the real question, what he really cares about. What have you done? Ultimately, Pilate's authority to carry out an execution, to carry out a sentence, hinges on this: is the man a criminal? The definition of a criminal is that he or she has committed a crime. You don't get to be a criminal, nor should you be punished as one, if you haven't committed a crime. Pilate has little interest in your theological title, in your beliefs, in your understanding of Jewish religion. What he wants to know is, what have you done that has caused your people to be set on your death? What have you done? And yet again, in the question of what have you done, Jesus takes it and provides an answer that's much larger. He really speaks to the nature of who he is and his kingdom and what has not happened. Look what the Bible says, beginning in verse 36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Now, this is interesting. The first thing Jesus says sort of starts and begins and then ends the thought. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world." And then the last phrase is, "My kingdom is not from this world. Now, a wrong way to understand this would be to think Jesus is communicating he doesn't have authority in this world, or that he doesn't have power in this world. Any reader of the New Testament knows that if you believe the words of the Bible, Jesus has power over nature. He calms the storm. Jesus has power over disease and illness. He heals the sick. He has power over death. He raises the dead. He has power over the physical world. He breaks bread and feeds thousands. He has power over the natural world. He has power over the spiritual world. In fact, all of the miracles of Jesus display the various ways he has power. So he's not saying he's not concerned about the world. What he's saying is the kingdom that I have as a king did not come from this little old broken world. It came from heaven, from the God of the universe. And then he uses a very practical point to Pilate, one that Pilate could understand. He says, Pilate, if my kingdom were of this world, if I were grasping for little pockets of power to be a rebellion leader or an insurrectionist, if I did that, then why would my disciples disappear and fade into the darkness? Why would I not have called them to take up arms? In fact, you know, just a few weeks ago, if you've been following this series, just a few weeks ago, Jesus chided, chastised, pushed back the one disciple who tried to violently protect him from being arrested. That is when Peter strikes with his sword a servant named Malchus and injures his head, cutting off his ear. Jesus, we know the scripture tells us, heals the young man and pushes Peter aside. He makes no effort to resist the arrest, proving his point. Yes, I'm a king. But I'm not a king like you think of a king. I'm not a king who's looking for a piece of dirt in Judah. I'm not a king who's scurrying around trying to lead a rebellion against Rome. My kingdom's not of this world. It is not from this world. And then we begin to think about Jesus as king in the two ways we see him in Scripture. Think about it in relationship to just the animals he rides. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 5, Jesus is telling the disciples to go get a colt for the grand entry, the triumphal entry. And it says, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. So we see this humble king going into Jerusalem to die. But another picture of a king ends the Bible. In Revelation chapter 19, the scripture says, John, caught up in the spirit, said, I saw the heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it called faithful and true. Remember that word. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war, this triumphal king. His eyes are like the flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and as his name is written, to the one who knows himself, he is clothed in a robe, draped, dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. John goes on to write in that same passage, and the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him with white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. Now listen to this passage, how it ends. This is fascinating. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So in the Bible, before the crucifixion and the resurrection, a lowly king born in a manger, given to a virgin, is seen riding on a colt into a people who will shout Hosanna one day, and a few days later crucify him. But upon his resurrection, God raises Jesus from the dead, declares him king, and when he comes back the second time, there'll be no manger. There'll be no lowly birth. There'll be no colt, a young one of a beast of burden. There'll be no wishy-washy crowds who seemingly determine his fate. No, no, no. The armies of heaven will march in line behind him, and he will forever defeat the enemy and all of the wickedness from which spews, and he will establish his reign. And this speaks to the authority of a king. And I doubt if you are a person who would describe yourself as a Bible-believing Christian watching this service, I doubt you would doubt anything I've said. In fact, I've read passages that are pretty familiar to people who study the life of Jesus and who study the end times. But here's my question. Does he exercise that kind of authority in your life? Does the way in which you live show you wake up every day and report for duty to King Jesus? Do you reach a place in your life when you are faced with decisions you don't understand, circumstances you cannot unravel, confusion you can't make sense of, where you say, I know the King and his authority is not of this world? Because you know how he's building his kingdom? One day there'll be a new heaven and a new earth, a literal new heaven and a literal new earth. But right now, do you know how he's building his kingdom? He's building his kingdom in the hearts of men and women. See, every time a person turns their life over to Christ is another outpost for the kingdom of God to go forward. And every time a believer says, Father, today I want to honor you with my life. I want to honor you as being a godly and faithful husband, a wife, a parent. I want to honor you with my tithe. I want to honor you with my witness. I want to go love my neighbor. Every time a believer does this, every time a believer takes his or her marching orders from the King, we push back the darkness and we continue to build the kingdom, not with bricks and mortar, not with streaming services, not with technology, not with leather books, but with the changed hearts of men and women who see the light of the gospel in us. And Pilate is wrestling with the authority of this King. And finally, Pilate ends up wrestling and dealing with the activity of this King. Not just who he is or where his authority comes from, but what does he do? Look what happens as the passage ends. When Pilate hears all this, he hears Jesus talking about a kingdom. Well, when people say my kingdom, by default, they're saying I'm a king. Pilate makes the rational judgment, verse 37. Then Pilate said to him, so you are a king. Jesus says, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. The truth. Remember what John says earlier in the scriptures? Jesus comes to this moment where he's trying to describe himself, and he gives one of the great I am statements. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then he makes what becomes one of the most controversial and dividing statements in the kingdom. No one comes to the Father except through me. The ability to make that statement, no one comes to the Father except through me, is hinged on the first phrase, I am the way, the truth, and the life. When Jesus references truth here, he's not talking about facts. You can have great theology and be lost, broken, away from Christ. You can believe the right things in the right way and still be a long way from God's will. I often share with you, we know for a fact that Satan himself is not an atheist, that he knows Jesus came, that he knows Jesus lived, that he knows Jesus died, that he knows Jesus rose again. Satan knows all those things, yet Christ is not the king of the evil one. Pilate is wrestling with this activity, and Jesus said, I came for one purpose. What was my purpose? Why did the Father send me? Look what the passage says. He says, I came for one purpose, to bear witness to the truth. What is the truth? The truth is Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And Jesus knows when his people come into the truth, they hear his voice. That's why he said the last phrase of verse 37, everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. So if someone says they know Christ as King and Lord and Savior, they are attentive to his voice. They long for his instruction. They desire for his guidance. There is within them a genuine desire to honor him. Do they read the reports of the CDC? Sure. Do they listen to local health authorities? Of course. Do they listen to school administrators, pastors, and other people who have some authority to make decisions about public gatherings? Absolutely. But when all of the jargon begins to pile up and the confusion mounts and people wonder as they look in their own home at a child with respiratory issues, as they pray for a grandmother whose immune system is certainly compromised, and they begin to feel shaken, feel fragile, it is in that moment that the child of God has to remember, I listen to the King. I listen to his truth. He has spoken over me. His ways are for me. He is for my good. And he will use this situation, whatever it is, for my glory. Jesus said, those who know the truth hear my voice. By the time he's an old pastor, John writes the same exact thing in the book of 1 John. He says, but you have been anointed by the Holy One, speaking to Christians like many of you, and you will have all knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. John's saying, I'm writing to you Christians because you know the truth. Who is the liar, John would say? But he who denies that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one, the King, to deny him is to lie. This is the Antichrist. And John uses that phrase to represent the ultimate enemy of Christ, the Antichrist, and all those who would follow after him. He who denies the Father ultimately denies the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. So there is no generic, I trust God. There is no generic, well, I believe God's a God of everyone, and God's a God of love, and all. John says, no. Jesus came to deliver the truth. The truth is there is but one way to know God. It is the one way God has chosen to reveal himself inside of his Son. And his Son is a good and kind, but firm and faithful, benevolent King. And this is why it's so important to ask a question of your own life. So many of you have listened to and been exposed to the gospel on so many occasions that sometimes we can grow numb to the reality that the gospel is so much more than you and I ascending some cognizant checklist. The gospel is waking up and reporting to a King, but then resting in knowing all the King's army is standing behind me when I go in his name. And there is confidence and strength in that. And it does not mean we're immune from viruses. It doesn't mean we don't have car wrecks and lose loved ones. It doesn't mean we don't develop cancerous tumors or lose our jobs or struggle financially. In fact, we're not immune to any of those things, but this is not our King's kingdom. He has come to deliver us to a kingdom where there'll be no more of any of those things. And until that moment, he seals our confidence in knowing that while the world's kingdoms are filled with frailties and weaknesses and cracks in their foundation, I know a King not only because I belong in his kingdom, the King lives in me. And when we begin to operate in that way, we hear his voice. And when we hear his voice, we have confidence to never respond the way Pilate did. And do you know what Pilate did? When Jesus makes this beautiful statement about his activity, Pilate offers one of the most haunting questions in all of Scripture. Verse 38, Pilate said, what is truth? Is that not the question of our day? How many times have we listened to people try to even encourage our young people with terrible words like, find your truth. You determine what's right. You chart your ways. How about this one? Listen to your heart. You know, as a parent, I love my children far too much to ask them to trust their heart. Sure, God's given them their own desires and personalities and strengths and weaknesses, but I just think they're worth listening to the heart of their Creator. And that means so much more when we know we live in and on the truth. After this dialogue happens, after Pilate wrestles with the identity of the king, the authority of the king, the activity of the king, he finds nothing wrong. He brings him back out in verse 38, went back outside the Jews and said, I find no guilt in him. Pilate might as well said, he may be crazy. He may have different beliefs than you, but I don't see this guy as a threat. In fact, he's not a threat to me, and he says he's not a threat to you. And according to what he said, and according to the reports I've received, his men have not picked up swords and begun anything. I find no guilt in him. Of course, we know that wasn't enough. Verse 39, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? And they cried out, no, this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. That's all John gives us. Other New Testament writers give us a bigger picture. The word robber's weak. It's really insurrectionist, rebel leader. Barabbas was really a threat, both to Jews and to Romans. Barabbas is a bad guy, and Pilate, the politician, says, I'll just give them a choice that they have to pick. And when they choose the obvious answer, answer B, Barabbas, let's take him out and release him, then of course, no one will go for that. And if that's true, then Jesus will be released and I'll keep Barabbas. Pilate thought, this is a win-win. I don't want to sentence this man, and I would really rather not Barabbas go free. But I don't want the mob outside mad at me. And then we see the tenacity of the evil. They go, no, we'll reject the king. Give us the criminal. I want you to think about those three groups. The Jewish leaders had their truth. They could not be convinced. They missed Jesus because they boxed their religion into something they could control. Pilate said, there's no truth. And Jesus said, I am the truth. Are you building your life on your truth or on the world's current, and as we see from Pilate, ancient philosophy, there is no truth? Or are you building your life on the truth? Every day, just like Pilate, every person that comes in contact with Christ has to put a king on trial. And every time we walk out in the name of Christ, the way we follow him can either be used as evidence for his kingship, or sadly, evidence against it. When you know, when you love, when you trust, when you obey a king, you can't help but look different. Based on this word, here's what I want you to do. If you're alone, you're going to have to make a commitment to do this at a later time. But if you're with your family, if you're with your spouse, if you're with people who mean a lot to you, after I pray, and when I say amen, before you rush off, take just a few minutes to have a conversation about the king. Ask your family, ask each other, are there ways we can live differently to display our confidence in the king? Perhaps share a testimony about how his kingship and authority to give truth to you has given you a foundation of strength. Mom and Dad, your children and students, some of which I hope are sitting in the room with you right now, need to hear you bear testimony to the King. And for those of you in our senior adult population, I know there's some fears. I know you want to live. I know you want to keep your health. I know you want to bless your church. You might be sitting there because you're a widow, a widower. You may be with someone who means a lot to you. Why don't you just pause and hand your anxieties to the King? And remember that no matter what may come, And no matter what he may ask you to walk through, nothing will shake his kingdom. And he loved you so much that he made a way for you to be a child of the King.